Well, I was remiss earlier. I do want to welcome our visitors with us today. I'm glad you're here and hope you feel at home at the Anchor. Last Sunday, we spent some time in the seventh chapter of Isaiah. If you want to turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 8, I want to share some thoughts. Earlier this year, we started going through Isaiah, the first six chapters. And that was the burden on our heart at that point, was to try to lay that out there as clearly as we could and lead us to that great chapter, Isaiah 6, when Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. And we understand later from one of the Gospels that Isaiah saw Jesus, and that was Christ that he saw, though he didn't understand all those things that he was seeing at that time. I want to share with you the burden, I guess, that's on my heart as I've been praying about where to go. My desire is that you would have a Christmas like no other. And what I mean by that, of course, is obviously you're not expecting me to focus your attention on presents, things of that nature, but upon the true meaning of Christmas, the season that we celebrate. And I mean, we know Jesus wasn't actually born on December 25th, but it's a time that's been set aside, and people use it for various reasons, but I think one thing that we can do is redeem this time to put our attention where it needs to be, upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of the incarnation, of Jesus coming into this world. And it is one of the most important events in human history, aside from the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus upon the cross. And this passage that we're going through right now actually spans from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12. But my heart, my burden is to go through chapter 9, verse 7. And in this section of scripture here that Isaiah reveals, this prophecy, are a number of verses that you are used to hearing around the Christmas season. And there are others that we will eventually be getting to. In fact, I think what I believe we're to be doing here is to be looking at Jesus through the eyes of Isaiah. To understand Jesus through the eyes of Isaiah and understand the significance of what God is telling us about the coming of his Son through the prophet Isaiah. If you remember, when Jesus was resurrected, before he made himself known and clear to his disciples, there were these two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus begins to talk to them, and they were talking about all the things that had happened, and how some people had said that Jesus had rose from the dead, but you know, there was some doubt about all this, and they weren't sure what to think and believe. And of course, they were people who had followed Jesus during his ministry, but they were uncertain about what was going on. And Jesus shows up and starts talking to them, but they didn't realize it was Jesus. And as they are expressing their confusion and doubt, Jesus says to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I have zero doubt that this passage of scripture we're going to be talking about today was among those that Jesus talked to these men about. They were familiar with these writings, but they had never connected the dots. And no doubt, in my mind, this passage was one of those that Jesus was opening up before them so that they could see him as he was and who he was, and that what he did, although it was not what they expected, was necessary. And if they had really been in the Word, they should have expected what he did. And I think this passage that we're going through right now is one of those that is so important and so significant in understanding the way Jesus would come. In fact, even in the book of Acts in chapter 8, where there was a man of Ethiopia who was reading the scriptures and Philip was sent to go and speak to him, it was there that he was going through the book of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Lord willing, we'll get to that eventually. One of the most amazing prophecies about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And Philip goes up to him and says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I except some man show me?" And there, in the midst of Isaiah's writing, Philip began to explain to him about Jesus and helping him understand all the things that had happened. And that man got saved there on the road. Now, to this point, your Bibles are open here to Isaiah chapter 8. What do they know about a Messiah? What do they know about the Messiah? The scriptures had given some indication, beginning at Moses. Moses was the one who penned Genesis. God revealed to him the things that had happened in the beginning. And from that, the account of Adam and Eve and all that happened in the garden, it was revealed that one would come who would be human, who would be born of woman, who would reconcile people to God and crush evil at his own expense. Later in Genesis, we would see that God came to a man named Abraham and told him to leave his family, to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, to leave his land and go to a land that God would show him. And through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And that was a promise about Jesus, although he didn't understand all that. But as it was going on, as time went on and he had children, God was narrowing it down that you will have, that this promise will go from Abraham to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob. And from Jacob, it was revealed on his deathbed that there would be a ruler that would rise up from one of his sons named Judah, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And to him would be the glory. And so God was revealing and narrowing this down later, years later, after Israel became a nation and they were in bondage to Egypt and God delivered them with Moses. Moses revealed toward the very end of his life that there would rise up another prophet like him. And then years later, when David was king, he wanted to build a temple, but God wouldn't let him. But God did say, "I will establish your throne forever. There will be one of your heirs, one who will come from you." David was born of the tribe of Judah. And God said, "From you, from your descendants, there will be an eternal kingdom established, a throne established in you, through you, and will last forever." Now, there were other prophecies around at this time, and we look back now and we see with a lot of clarity, but not that we're so clear to know that they related to the Messiah. And my question is, if you heard and you knew all of these things and you lived at that time, what would your expectation be? I mean, these people in their history had known about the great men of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah. And they'd had Moses, who was this great deliverer, a great leader, a great prophet. And they had David, this great king, and Solomon, his son, where their empire was at the fullest extent. And people came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But yet there's someday one even greater coming. What would you expect? You would be expecting this great and glorious king that would come, that would shine like the light, that would have this sword in his fist, right? You know, when we do the Christmas program this year, and we have it's such a beautiful, beautiful message. I mean, the songs are cool, they're great, but the message, my friends, is the majesty of the program, and it's about all the things that lead us up to the birth of Jesus, that expectation. And there's that song that we sing in this program, "So Long, Moses." And it comes with this talking about what are we going to expect? Will he be a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his hand? Shall we expect a king like this? Well, all that was going on, all this expectation, but here in this passage, because of what happens here, the Lord pivots, doesn't change his promise, doesn't alter an iota of what he has uttered, but he shifts the expectation if they would hear and listen. So what's going on right now? Right now in this passage here, we spent time in Isaiah chapter 7 last week. Here is the circumstance. Ahaz is king. Ahaz was an ungodly man. Ahaz was king of the southern nation of Judah because after the days of Solomon, that nation split in two. There was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom here, Judea, is where Ahaz ruled. He was a descendant of David. One of those ones who was born with the promise hanging upon him that one day one would rise of the throne of David. And so Ahaz was the representative of that at that point in time. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that had split off. And there was this problem. If you recall, we just spent all this time in Jonah. Who were the people that Jonah hated? It was the Assyrians. Jonah hated the Assyrians. He hated the people of Nineveh. That Nineveh was the capital country, the capital city of the Assyrians. He didn't like them. He knew they were a threat to his people because Jonah prophesied to that northern kingdom. But still, God allowed the people in that city to repent and save the people there of Nineveh alive, despite their wickedness. But just a generation later, they were back at their wickedness, and they were coming after that northern kingdom. So what did that northern kingdom of Israel do? Well, they had united with another kingdom up to the north of them who were not Jewish people, the Syrians. And they said, hey, the only way we're going to stand against Assyria, against this onslaught of this great huge nation, is for us to join together. And they went down to Judah and they went to Ahaz and they said, Ahaz, will you join with us? We will have this threesome of nations, Syria, Israel, and Judah. We will come together and we will fight against the Assyrians. But Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to unite with you in this. Well, that sounds good, but he still wasn't a godly man. Ahaz was planning on paying off the Assyrians to not mess with him, to not mess with their nation. He wasn't going to align himself with the northern kingdom. And so those two northern kingdoms came together, and this is the context of Isaiah 7. They said, okay, we need Judah to join with us if we're going to stand. We need someone else on the throne in Judah. We need to take out Ahaz. We need to take out the house of David. And we need to put Tabeel, a yes man, in there, a puppet king who will work with us so we can join together and push off against the Assyrians. That's our only hope. So Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were going to come down to fight against Ahaz and Judah to oust him as king. And it was there in the midst of this that God sent Isaiah to come and to meet Ahaz at a critical place, to meet him at the end of the conduit where the waters came into the city, because when Jerusalem would be attacked, they no doubt would try to fortify around it and attack that city. And one vulnerability of Jerusalem was their water supply. The water supply originated outside the walls of the city. And so Ahaz no doubt had gone out there to look at that and think about what he perceived as his weakness, as the weakness of the city. And it was there that God told Isaiah, go out there and talk to Ahaz and take with him your son, whose name was Shear Jashub, which meant a remnant shall return. These were to be two visual aids to Isaiah, or to Ahaz. Isaiah's son was prophetically named about a people that God would preserve. And so there was this hope in his son. But there was also a message of judgment in the name of his son, because a remnant means that there's going to be a lot of people lost. And so God comes out to Ahaz through Isaiah. And he has this message to Isaiah about this, or to Ahaz about this potential attack from the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria. The message is, don't do anything. I'm going to take care of you. I want you to trust me. You are the representative of the house of David. You are leading this people here in Judah. I want you to trust me. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to wipe out the northern kingdom and Syria. This was a really bold promise. And for Ahaz, the man who was the leader of that people, and he and his household were specifically targeted, it had to be very, very scary. And the Lord offers to Ahaz. He says, ask me, and I will give you a sign that what I have said is legitimate, is real, that I'm going to do it. Ask whatever you want, as high as the heavens or as low as the earth beneath, whatever you want. Ask me for a sign. I will prove it to you. I will show you, Ahaz, that I will do what I have said. And there, when the Lord offered the sign, Ahaz says, well, I'm not going to ask a sign from God. I'm not going to tempt God. And the Lord was deeply disappointed because he wanted to show, he wanted to make Ahaz certain that he would be a faithful God. And Ahaz said, I'm not interested. And the heart of God's disappointment with Ahaz, and not just Ahaz, but with all the people that he represented, is something that we read actually later in all this that we're not going to really go into in detail, but I wanted to bring it up because it's so important. It's Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, where it says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. God was longing for the day when people would really just believe him. That people would really just trust him. Who would take him at his word. Not just play, you know, as one of God's people. Not just want to wear the name of God, but a people who would legitimately put their heart, their soul, their lives, and invest it in what God said and just believe him. And Ahaz was saying when he was offered, because God was making him a promise, Ahaz was looking to go and pay off the Assyrians to not attack them. He wanted to lean upon Assyria rather than leaning on God. And God is saying, you're out here looking at this well, at this water that's going to flow into the city. You're thinking about your vulnerabilities. You're thinking about how you're going to cover it yourself. And God's saying, I got you. And Ahaz says, no thanks. I got me. And because Ahaz, who represented the house of David, this family to which God had made a promise of a king coming, because Ahaz would not be the leader he was supposed to be, God says, okay, I'm going to provide a sign. I will be the sign. Since you will not be who you are supposed to be, I will come down there and I will do it myself. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. She will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it goes on, and I'm not going to go and explain all this again, but the prophecy goes on and explains that when he comes, he's going to be coming in a time of poverty and oppression upon the house of David and the people of Judah. He's not going to be coming full of robes and riches and majesty and the glory of the house of David being like it was in the days of Solomon. He's going to come in a time of poverty and oppression. This right here is a pivot, should be a pivot in what to expect about the coming of the Messiah that a lot of people didn't pick up on. And Isaiah continues here in chapter 8. Read with me. I'm going to break this up today as we go through this. I know that was a long introduction, but I'm going to try to be efficient as I go through this. The prophecy goes on. I want you to know when you see chapter and verse marks in your Bible, those are not inspired. They were put there to be an assistance to us. And they are assistance. That helps us know where we're all going so we can all read the same thing. But we shouldn't think that the prophecy ended at the end of chapter 7 because it continues on into chapter 8. Okay? Then the Lord said to me, to Isaiah, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest, and Zechariah the son of Zebarechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. And so here we have another sign. And this is another birth. And I believe this is different, distinct from the birth of Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah is told by God, you need to have a couple good witnesses for this. I want you to write this on a large tablet. I want you to make it as clear as can be so anybody can read it who can read. I want you to call Uriah, who is the high priest. I want you to call Zechariah, who I believe is probably the father-in-law of Ahaz, of his wife, as his wife's father, to call these two men who are known in Judah and are respected in Judah. Although Uriah was not a godly high priest, that's another aside. And I want you to come and tell them about the birth of this son and what his name is supposed to be. Now, this is this big, long name. In fact, this is the longest name in the Bible. The longest name in the Bible. And I hope, for that mother's sake, he had a nickname. Because when he disobeyed and got in trouble, that's a mouthful to call out, right? But that was his name. And what did his name mean? What did that name mean? Obviously, it meant something. It meant something to the effect of quick pickings, easy prey. Quick pickings, easy prey. What it means is the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria is going to be fast and easy for Assyria. Taking over these two northern kingdoms is going to be no big deal for the nation of Assyria. Before this child is born, before all this happens, I want you to get reliable witnesses so everybody will be able to know you didn't name this child this after the fact. This needs to be a clear and a certain sign to anybody who's willing to listen about how this is going to go down. And after Isaiah gave that prophecy and he had those two men witness that and he wrote that name so it would be clear, his wife became pregnant. And they named that son Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And the Lord said, before that boy gets old enough to know how to cry, my mother, my father, this is all going to be over. And Assyria will have taken over those two northern kingdoms. What I think is important to note is that God is concerned with providing clear and certain words for those who are willing to hear and have rational faith. God is interested in providing clear and certain words to people who are willing to hear. As Jesus himself said in his ministry, if any have ears to hear, let them hear. Pay attention. If you are willing to have a rational basis for faith and belief, God is willing to provide you everything you need. The problem is that many people, like Ahaz, weren't even interested. God wanted to show them, and they had other things to do. Or, like the Pharisees we talked about a few weeks ago, God kept showing them, Jesus kept showing them, and it was never enough. They kept asking for another sign, and another sign, and another sign, because they refused to believe what God had put in front of their face. The problem was not that God didn't give them enough, but they would not believe what he gave them. My friend, whatever your circumstances, whatever your need is, whatever you're searching for, God is not the author of confusion. Whatever you need clarity and certainty about in your life, my friends, God wants to give you what you need. Now, many times we may have questions for which God is saying, not yet. But what you need to know, to do what you need to do, God is willing to give you. I want to move on. Starting in verse 5, the Lord spoke to me again. And he said, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Twice in this passage, we come across mention of this baby that would be born. Not Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but the first one Isaiah prophesied in chapter 7. The one to whom the virgin would give birth, whose name would be called Emmanuel. One of the things that Isaiah will say later in this prophecy in chapter 10, verse 22, is that for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. That God was going to bring judgment against these people, but it would be a righteous judgment. And that's exactly where he was going. When the Lord gives this prophecy to Isaiah, he is first speaking of that northern kingdom. This people is in reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. And they refused the waters of Shiloah. That's what's on the left. That was where Ahaz was out. Shiloah means open conduit. It's speaking about the Gihon stream, which was the wellhead of the waters of Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, rather than entrusting God and trusting what God had set up in Jerusalem and the worship of God that God had established there and the worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem, instead of looking to God, they instead were putting their faith in Syria. They were putting their faith in their king, whose name was the son of who was the son of Remaliah, rather than trusting God. You see, Ahaz saw those waters as a vulnerability. The people, the northern people of Israel, saw the southern kingdom of Judah as weak. They weren't worshiping the Lord there as they should, but what the Lord is trying to tell them is that what you see as a vulnerability or what you see as a weakness is really your strength, because that represents me. The God who was the God of the people, the God who had promised to protect and take care of those who would trust him. And so the Lord was saying, because you refuse these gentle waters that flow into Jerusalem, I'm going to bring upon you the river. And what he's speaking there is the mighty river Euphrates, one of the rivers that bordered the nation, or the great nation of Assyria, that kingdom that was going to come. They had two great rivers there, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And the Lord was saying, because you will not trust and the gentle waters that flow into Jerusalem, and you see them as a weakness and a vulnerability, I will bring upon you the great waters of the Euphrates. And they will rise up off their banks in Assyria, and they will come in against that northern kingdom, and they will rise over its channels and go over all its banks. And so he's prophesying about how that northern kingdom would be taken captive and destroyed by the Assyrians. And then he said it's going to go on over into Judah, and it's going to rise up even to your neck. I want you to think about that concept of being in water that's rising. And it's rising and rising and rising and rising and rising, and it comes up all the way to your neck. And that's the picture. This is not waters to swim in and enjoy, but this is the picture of almost drowning. And it's going to come up to their neck. But it does not say that they will drown. The Assyrians were going to impact the nation of Judah. They were not going to stop there in the northern kingdom. They would overflow down into Judah because Ahaz would not trust God. And it says here that these waters will outspread their wings and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This is another key passage because it's telling us about this Emmanuel, this child that was going to be born. This was his land. This was his people. This is a clue that this Emmanuel was someone who was going to be born upon that throne. One who would be born as a king of the people. That this was his land. This was his place. This child that would be born, his land was going to be overspread with the Assyrians. But then in verses 9 and 10, we see this change in viewpoint, lest these other nations, the Assyrians now and then later the Babylonians, lest they felt proud, lest they felt strong, God changes the vantage point and speaks to them, all those who would come against his people, and said, look, you're not going to last. You strap on your armor and you come to oppose the people of God, but ultimately it will come to nothing. You may have plans, you may speak a word, but it won't stand because God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. More than just a baby. More than just a child that would be born. It's a truth that God himself would preserve and protect his people. Though he was going to weed them out and that there would only be a remnant left, that God would protect and provide for his people. Isaiah goes on now. I want to go through verse 15, starting in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. A trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Remember again, these are the things that Jesus was explaining to those people on the road to Emmaus to help them connect the dots, to see him as the prophesied Christ, the prophesied Messiah. And what we see the Lord telling Isaiah here is that there needs to be a difference, a distinction between the real people of God and everybody else. That there needs to be a difference. And this difference needs to be, among other things, about how you think and about how you feel. And I think that's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves right now. Is there a difference between you and the world in the way that you think and the way that you feel about things? Isaiah is being told by God here, he's like, don't think like those people think. All these people that I'm speaking against here in the northern kingdom and in Judah. Don't call conspiracy all that they call conspiracy. Don't be afraid of everything that they're afraid of. You fear God. You be concerned about what God has said. Let him be your dread. Don't be afraid of all these other things that everybody else is concerned with and afraid of. My friends, there's a lot of people today who are not afraid a bit about hell. They're not afraid a bit about hell. They don't give it a second thought. They don't dwell on it. They do not look at the end of their life with any concern. They just go on. We're supposed to fear God. We're supposed to believe what God says, and when we believe what God says and we think the things God wants us to think, it will change what we are concerned about. My friends, there's a lot of people out there concerned about a lot of things. Worried about the next election. Worried about this and that and the other and attacks from this nation and that nation and all the different agendas. But the people of God are not to be afraid of those things. And the things that we think about, the way that we think, is not to be controlled by the way the world thinks. But by God and by what God has said. And the Lord is telling Isaiah, you need to be different. And the basis of this is not about different ideas. It's not about a difference in truths. It's not about a difference in principles. The basis of this is how you feel about the Lord Himself. That's where it's got to be. It's not about my value system is better than your value system. It's got to be rooted in a knowledge and a love and a fear of the Lord God Almighty, and everything else just flows from that. This next part of this passage here, he says in verse 14 some very important words. He says, and he will become, the Lord will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. Isaiah lays out this concept of the Lord coming and either being a sanctuary or a stumbling block. Now, this is one of those big deal passages in the Old Testament. This is the first time this has been heard. In fact, Isaiah would later go on in a future prophecy. God would reveal more. He would talk about how he is going to lay a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whoever believes in him will not be in haste. When Jesus was born and brought to the temple as a baby, that old man Simeon who would show up would refer back to this concept and say, this child that was born, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed. He's referring back to this concept about how the Lord himself will be a sanctuary or a stumbling block. Jesus would quote from this passage in his ministry. The Apostle Paul would quote from this passage as he's writing the book of Romans and explaining the gospel and the necessity of faith in Jesus. And Peter, as he is preaching to the Jews, said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter would refer back to this concept. And the idea is this, that when the Lord comes, he will either be a sanctuary or a stumbling block. A sanctuary is a dwelling place. And that's exactly what Jesus was. When Jesus came, he tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us, God in the flesh, in this place. But even though God came here, you think everyone would believe and everyone would embrace him, but most did not. Most did not embrace Jesus Christ. And he was just a stumbling block because Jesus was not what they expected. Jesus was not what they wanted. And so they either ignored him and stepped over him, or they tripped over him. And this was not just Judah. This was both houses of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdoms. Jesus' ministry was to the north and through the south, Galilee and Judea. But the same problem that Isaiah was facing in his day was the same problem that Jesus would face in his ministry. Very few would believe, most would reject. Let's finish up now in verses 16 through 22. I know you all have been very patient hanging with me here today. The Lord now tells Isaiah, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And this sets the stage for the beautiful prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. But right here, Isaiah is told, I want you to take what I'm telling you, this prophecy, and I want you to bind it up and seal it. I want you to protect and finalize this message. Perhaps the Lord was telling him, go ahead and write this down so that it can be shared, so that it can be known, so that it can be clear, definitive, final. This is what God has said. This is important. You need to know this. And he says, this is to be sealed among my disciples. He's talking again about this remnant, those who had a relationship with him and his word, who were learners. That's what the word disciple means, a learner. Those who were learning of him, who wanted to hear him and trust him and what God was saying. And God was saying, I'm about to bring some destruction on this place. It's going to become very dark. God is going to turn his face on Jacob, meaning both of these kingdoms. There would be hard times. And Isaiah, as a prophet, would be asked, speak to us from God. And Isaiah would say, well, God has said, God has already said, God's not saying anymore. And they'll say, well, tell us, go seek from, you know, the mediums, go seek information from the dead. And Isaiah is saying, and God is telling Isaiah, why are you, would you seek wisdom among the dead? Why would you look for someplace else as a source of truth? And when the people go through this difficulty in the darkness, they're going to get mad at the king. They're going to get mad at God. They're going to shake their fists at heaven. They're going to be discontent. And they're not going to receive what they've already been given. The Lord prophesied through Amos that there would be days coming when he would send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but a famine of the words of the Lord. But God, what he was giving here, he was giving a truth. He was giving a promise about the birth of a baby. God with us. And that this baby, this child that would come would have the potential of being a sanctuary, a place of fellowship and refuge with the Lord for all who would hear. And in this prophecy, God was lighting a fire, like a campfire, that would last and endure in the darkness of this long night that was coming. Because ultimately, when the Lord finished speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, there were 400 years of silence before the birth of Jesus. And for all those who, despite all the things going on, and despite all the difficulty that the nation would go through, all those who would come to this truth, this fire of the Word of God, and they would warm themselves by it, and they would light the way around them, what's around them, by what God gave. This was precious. This was a gift. The Lord tells them in verse 20, to the teachings and the testimonies, let us come to hear what God has already said, because it is just as sure and certain as it was the day it was given. People didn't want to believe. You know, we would be foolish to think
That just because we live on the other side of these prophecies after Jesus has already come, and we can look back and we can see how the dots connect, we would be foolish to think that we don't struggle with the same belief problems that these people back here did. That we don't find ourselves in the same place of sometimes just wanting to ignore what God has said, to not even go to the Word of God, to not hear the truth that God has something to say to you and to me that's supposed to matter in our lives, and so we'll just ignore, step over the stumbling stone. Or sometimes you hear it, and you get offended, and you want no part of it. It's no different now that we know more. That same heart problem still exists in us. But for those who have let this word sink into their hearts, let me close with this. Luke chapter 2. I want you to think about this in light of all we just shared. Luke chapter 2. The occasion was that Jesus had been born and he was taken to Jerusalem to be presented to the Lord. And Joseph and Mary, because they were poor, they could not offer the standard offerings, but they had to bring the poor alternative, what you bring if you can't afford the lamb they were supposed to bring. They brought two turtle doves or young pigeons. I know you hear about that in the Christmas song. That's, you know, it's beautiful, right? Beautiful thought, but poetic. But the point was they were so poor they could not afford the standard offering. This baby, this Emmanuel, was born into poverty, and Israel was not a separate nation. They were under the dominion of the Romans at the time of this birth. And here they were, just two parents who were poor, going up with their baby to Jerusalem, just like so many parents did all the time. It says in verse 25, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." Hundreds of years later, there were people who were still warming themselves to the darkness of that oppression and difficulty by the light of the truths that Isaiah spoke, who God gave them understanding because they wanted to understand and know and stand upon what God was saying. And here, despite the fact that everybody else probably thought they were crazy, they saw this baby and God let them know, "This is what I promised. He is the one I promised. This is Emmanuel." And they rejoiced at the birth of that poor baby because God showed himself faithful to his word. Despite everything else, he was that light that would come, and he had done nothing yet except be born. But just being born was proof positive that God never lies. God never lies.
God's words today are just as sure and steadfast. And my friends, we each have to ask ourselves the question, what will we build our life upon? Will it be the rock of Christ Jesus or the sinking sands of the world? Might I commend to you Jesus Christ,